Well, for those of you who have a memory that goes that far back, I've been sharing in Hebrews. But this morning, we're going to take a detour. It was inspired by Hebrews. I don't even think I'm going to have time to tell you how it was inspired by Hebrews. But it's still a detour from the book of Hebrews. Now, if I may, I'd like to begin by putting some recent events in our country in perspective. What I believe is God's perspective. And isn't this what we desperately need, brothers and sisters? God's perspective on things? In every area of our lives, his outlook, his vision on all kinds of issues. And I believe this is what we should be praying for regarding our new president. God's perspective. That he somehow gets this perspective on things. Now, where do we get God's perspective, God's outlook, his vision? Of course. Okay, his word. You know, you're not going to get my perspective on things unless I speak and I tell you. Well, God has spoken and he's told us. And we need to ask him to open up his word and speak to us. But if you could turn to 1 Timothy. Chapter 2, we're just going to read 2 through 4. Paul says, "Therefore, I exhort, I encourage, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." And one translation of my Bible for reverence is dignity. "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all Republicans to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Whoops. "Who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." Now, here's a question for you. Who put Barack Obama in the White House?
God.
Ultimately. You guys are good. What was that? Well, yeah, was it the biased mainstream media? That was one of my questions. They sure helped God. Turning on the mainstream media was better than turning on Saturday Night Live. I just found it so hilarious, opening up the Times. I wanted to cry and laugh at the same time. But, you know, was it CNN? Was it Nancy Pelosi? Was it Saturday Night Live? No, it was God. Again, God's perspective, and I'll just read it to you in Romans 13. "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinances of God, the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." Now, if Mr. Obama wants to, as it looks like he wants to, I'm going to be a little pointed here. If he wants to abort babies like he's eating popcorn, then we resist. But how do we resist? Peacefully, legally, and in an orderly way. And we'll get to the most important element in that in just a second. But we must remember there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And if you don't believe God put Barack Obama in the White House, you have a very small God. A weak God, a God who thinks like you and me. Thank God he doesn't. And just as a footnote, I voted for John McCain. So I don't believe that righteous wind was behind Barack Obama in the way he thought. But if you want real change, what do? You do what he says here, Paul. Supplications. Now, what's a supplication? To supplicate, and this is the best hodgepodge sort of definition I could come up with. Maybe somebody can help me out after the meeting. But to supplicate is you humble yourself and seriously and intently beg God. That's what it means. Because of a deep need. You beg God. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and he says here, giving of thanks. Could use a little more of that this morning, I think. And of course, we know the saying, and it's almost trite, but prayer changes things. And somehow, in some way, very often, this includes. And I don't know how the Lord does it, because I know he doesn't want to violate our free will, but our prayers change the human heart. We've seen that on Tuesday night. It's amazing. Some of the kids we've been praying for. It's stunning to me. It's almost fairy tale, the way God answers these prayers. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is where? In the hand of the Lord. Like rivers of water, he turns it wherever we wish. No, wherever he wishes. So I really think, we need to get in tune with the heart of God, brothers and sisters. And his ways are not our ways. The heart of God, the mind of God. Now, another perspective, God's perspective on things, recent events, and actually all of human history, we find in Psalm 2, if we could turn to Psalm 2. Now, I got to tell you, I was going to use Psalm 2 to kind of be a springboard to something else I thought the Lord wanted me to speak on today. And the Lord got me into it, and he wouldn't let me out of it. So the rest of our time we're going to spend looking at Psalm 2. And there's so much here. There's some depths here I know I didn't get to. But I want to apply it in the light of recent events. And this is what sort of God, the way he led me. So this psalm has been coming to mind for me over and over again. Recently. And amazingly, it was written by David, which will qualify shortly. But it was written, and sometimes you forget, it was written 3,000 years ago. This psalm. Probably the greatest, in my opinion, maybe the greatest of all the messianic psalms. Its main subject is the Messiah, the Christ, the King. And David here identifies him as the Son of God. And in this psalm, now hang in there as I go through this, but I thought it was interesting, we find the Trinity speaking. All three persons in unity. Speak in the psalm. The Father speaks through the Son, by the Holy Spirit, through David. And I think we need to remember something as we read these words. This is God's method. Peter said, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So David here, very, very moved by the Holy Spirit, writes this wonderful psalm. Prophetic word, again, hang in there, goes into the past and applies to David's reign. It applies to the future, David's future, the time when Jesus walked the earth, which is our past. It applies to our time, the present. And again, it looks again to the future, the last days, even, I think, obviously the second coming of Christ. So how do we know this psalm was written, Psalm 2, written by David? Because does anybody's Bible have Psalm 2, a psalm of David? I think if you look, most of the other psalms that he wrote, it says a psalm of David. Well, I'm not sure why. Maybe it's unsure, but Luke, who wrote Acts, seemed very sure. If you could turn over to Acts chapter 4. Now, Pete, here, I'll just give you a little backstory here. We're going to begin in verse 23. Peter and John had healed a lame man and it got them in trouble with the authorities. And they had been taken into custody. They had been warned not to teach in the name of Jesus anymore. And then they were released. So we'll pick it up in verse 23. And it says, "And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them.'" Now, I think this is neat. It's a typical synagogue prayer, a tradition, where the people that are praying are acknowledging right off the bat Jehovah as creator. In an act of humility and reverence. And they go on to say, 25, "Who by the mouth of your servant David have said," and then it quotes Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. "Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth stood their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his Christ." And again, this being the prophetic psalm, it applies to this time when Jesus walked the earth. It says, "For truly," in 27, "against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever they wanted to do, because after all, the world is in complete chaos." Right? "To do whatever your hand," God's hand, "and your purpose determined before to be done." They were total victims of God's purpose. Herod, scheming, cowardly, power-hungry Herod, along with Pontius Pilate. Again, cowardly, politically motivated. Maybe I'm being too hard on him, I don't know. Along with the brutal Gentiles and the raging people of Israel all came together to have their way with Jesus, the Lamb of God. And what did Jesus do to defend himself? Well, he did the best thing he could do. He put himself into his Father's loving hands. We could quote scripture about that, the things he said. He was sent as a lamb to the slaughter, all perfectly controlled and timed out by that same Father. But again, these people, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the nation of Israel, could only do what God allowed them to do. What God predetermined that they would do. With all their terrible motives, their murderous intentions, with all the power on earth at their disposal, available to them, they could only fulfill this determined purpose of God. No chaos here. Somebody's in total control. Has God lessened this control today? Well, I like the way one writer put it. He calls this God's overruling power and wisdom. And I think it's the perfume of Scripture. It permeates God's word, this overruling power and wisdom. The prophet Daniel knew about this. Again, 2,600 years ago, Daniel prayed this. And I guess what I'm trying to do is encourage us. I feel like you maybe think I'm just, well, I don't know what you think I'm doing. But I'm just concerned that Christians and other people, because of some books that have been written and because of what's going on in our country, think things are even a little bit out of control. Daniel prayed. Daniel, who was captured and taken and in captivity, threatened with death, said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise." It's interesting, huh? "And knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him." Daniel also said of God, "He is the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways." And then Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, one of the greatest monarchs and kings the world has ever seen. Some say he was the greatest king that ever lived. Seemingly all-powerful, Daniel said to him regarding a dream Nebuchadnezzar had. Some of us are very familiar with that. He said, "For 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to be driven from men. You're going to live like an animal with the beasts of the field. You're going to eat grass like an ox. And you're going to be wet with the dew of heaven. Until," and here again, I'm going to quote Daniel here, "you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." And in the next verse, Daniel says two words that ought to be on a t-shirt. Maybe it is. What are those two rules? Or excuse me, I give one of the words away. What are those two words? Heaven rules, or the heavens reign. Heaven rules. There is no chaos for heaven. God's a million steps ahead of anything and everything man could ever do. Probably more than a million. He's got a million years into eternity in view when a sparrow falls. So what Daniel said about Nebuchadnezzar, of course, we know came to pass. He did go crazy. He went insane. And scripture adds, Nebuchadnezzar's hair grew like eagle's feathers, and his nails grew like bird's claws. 7 years later, at least they believe it was 7 years, scripture records Nebuchadnezzar's own words. And here I'm going to quote Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, this is the proudest, one of the most bloodthirsty rulers in history. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me and blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven, not only that, and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? And he goes on and says, at the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to abase, he is able to humble. And I think one of the things I think the Lord wanted to say to us maybe today is God is, he, the Lord, is using this overruling power and wisdom to further and fulfill his eternal purpose for you and me. He has the same determined purpose for you and me as he did for Jesus. You believe that? Nothing's going to stop him. Well, if we could go back to Psalm 2. And we'll just read it. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O king. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. So verse 1 here, David asks this question. Why do the nations rage? Why are they in a frenzy? The kings of the earth set themselves. They take a stand, it means. And the rulers take counsel together. They scheme, they plan, they legislate. Even their political and religious differences bring them together. Against who? Against the Lord and his anointed. I, in a little bit of channel surfing the other day, I ran into the Oprah Winfrey show. And it had two women on who had a family together. One was the wife and the other was the wife. And they were saying, they were talking about Prop 8. And they were saying, we believe in God, we respect God. The Lord and his anointed is Christ. So why do they do this? Why do they rage and plot these vain things? Set themselves against God? Well, they tell us with their own words in verse 3. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Now notice the there here in this verse, at least in my translation, is capitalized. T-H-E-I-R, capital T-H-E-I-R. Now, what does that tell you? Okay. He's David speaking of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit, through David, is speaking of the Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The very Godhead is being challenged and defied. And guess what? He's alive. They're alive. And he's listening to every word, I can tell you. He listens to CNN, to Fox, to MSNBC, to CBS, ABC, NBC, Nightline. He can listen to them all at once. And every word is being recognized and acknowledged. And brothers and sisters, he will respond, and he is responding. And I don't know what's going to happen. I'm not going to try and predict anything. But let's move on here. What are these bonds and cords, these things that restrict and restrain? Somebody said something, but I couldn't hear. Okay, well, that's a good point. I wasn't thinking of that. His mighty angels. There's something even more restrictive and restraining that they hate. God's word. Okay. Now, hang with me on this one little phrase I'm going to give you. Divine government, this is what restricts and restrains them, in my opinion, again. Divine government through God's word with its authoritative direction and control. God's perspective on issues through his word. This restricts and it restrains. And I say thank God it does. Of course, we all agree with that. Or I think we all agree also that we'd be in a much more of a mess than we are now. But I believe here in California at this time, we're getting a small taste of the ultimate fulfillment of the first three verses of Psalm 22. I know a lot of you understand that and believe it too. You know, the whole country, last I heard, and even the whole world, is starting to rally around this issue with Proposition 8. And I don't want to make this a political message. But there are many verses of Scripture that gives us God's perspective on this issue. But one that stands out to me that really touches my heart is in Malachi 2. And I'll just read it to you. You don't have to turn. 2:11. Speaking of marriage, Malachi said, Judah has dealt treacherously and an abomination has been committed in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned, has violated, has defiled the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. And the context here, of course, is polygamy. But the point is, marriage is the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. Jesus said concerning marriage, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And the two, male and female, shall become one flesh. So my apologies to the partners. We just got put on the blacklist. I'm supposed to laugh at that. Along with the Mormons, who I applaud for their courage and bravery. But let's read on. We still haven't come to the ultimate reason, I think, for this rage, this plotting, this defiance. What is God's response to the challenge of verse 3? We want to break your bonds in pieces, and we want to cast away your cords from us. God's response, verse 4, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Now, if he would have said just he laughed, that would have been kind of easy to take, but he adds, the Holy Spirit adds, the Lord shall hold them in derision. What is derision? Okay, scorn, ridicule, contempt. To challenge him is utter folly and foolishness. Silly. Now that's God's response. And we could say more on that. I guess I'm not ready to do so. What should our response be to verse 3? I'd like to make this a little interactive here. Pardon?
You can't hear what people are saying, you have to repeat it.
Somebody said, bring it on. Okay, Mike, you're ahead of us here. That is our answer, but there's something we need to realize, brothers and sisters. I think that we have been a part of this rebellion and rage too. And actually, it's still in us, but it's being overruled by the Holy Spirit, by God's word. And but for the grace of God, there go we. And even with the grace of God, don't we sometimes rebel against God's word, against his activities in our life, which again, we don't understand, and so we don't trust. And we shake our fists. I've done it many times, too many times. But he'd rather have us do that than ignore him. He wants us to be honest with him, I think, to a degree. But but for the grace of God, there go we into folly and foolishness. Now, I had three sections of scripture that came to my mind. Any scriptures come to your mind on how we should approach these folks that are in rage and rebellion? Okay. Yes. 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 Well, a couple of scriptures basically say that. There's a couple of very pointed scriptures. One's in, and again, I'll read them, don't worry. 2 Corinthians 5:11. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord. And we're going to talk a little bit about this. Knowing the fear, the terror of the Lord, with reverential, how do you say it? Reverential awe. We persuade men, Paul says. We know what's coming. We know who God is. And so we have a great desire to persuade men, speaking the truth in love, kindly. I'm just going to read you a very familiar verse. We have a ministry along these lines to the rebellious, to the unsaved. All things are of God, Paul says, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And, you know, another verse I had is us realizing just how gracious God has been to us. And Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And I don't see a lot of fear and trembling in Christians. I don't, regarding their salvation, regarding their state. I don't see nearly enough of it in my life. Every day, God wants to do something magnificent in our lives through the things he brings into our lives. So we have this ministry of reconciliation, pleading with people, if it comes to that, under the leading of the Holy Spirit. St. Francis of Assisi said, preach the gospel always. Use words when necessary. And it's your life, brothers and sisters. The greatest witness. So in verses 5 and 6, we have God's further response to this challenge. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress. And another translation for this word is vex or irritate or agitate them. in his deep displeasure. And I'm sorry, let's just look at verse 5 there. Now you might ask, when is God going to do this? It looks like a lot of these people are just doing really well. They're getting away with bloody murder in some cases. I want to read you something from Charles Spurgeon's book on the Psalms. So if this freaks you out a little bit, blame Mr. Spurgeon. He quotes a theologian named William S. Plummer. And this guy, I looked him up. He was actually a very famous theologian in the 1800s. I had never heard of him. I don't know if I should read this or not. Okay. Now, I got to tell you, again, I wasn't planning on speaking on Psalm 2, and I feel like the Lord led me into kind of a stream of consciousness thing here. So I'm hoping his spirit can really touch the points he wants to make through Scripture and just through some of these examples. But he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. He said, for 30 Roman emperors, governors of provinces, and others high in office, who distinguished themselves by their zeal and bitterness in persecuting early Christians. One became speedily, now this is 1800s language, so I'll try and interpret a little bit of it for you. One became speedily deranged. What does that mean?
He went nuts.
He went nuts. Became insane after some atrocious cruelty. One was slain by his own son. One became blind. The eyes of one started out of his head. What does that mean? Somehow his eyes popped out of his head. This is history. One was drowned, one was strangled, one died in a miserable captivity. One fell dead in a manner that will not bear telling. One died of so loathsome a disease that several of his physicians were put to death because they could not stand the stench that filled his room. Two committed suicide, a third attempted it, but had to call for help to finish the job. Five were assassinated by their own people or servants. Five others died the most miserable and excruciating deaths, several of them having an untold complication of diseases. And eight were killed in battle or after being taken prisoner. Among those was a man called Julian the Apostate. At the height of his reign, he is said to have pointed his dagger to heaven, defying the Son of God, whom he commonly called the Galilean. But when he was wounded in battle, he saw that all was over with him, and he gathered up his clotted blood and threw it into the air, saying, "You have conquered, O you Galilean." Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Now, Paul said it best, brothers and sisters. He said, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of that flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So here in verse 6, as Mike already alluded to, we finally have the answer to our question, ultimately, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? Yet I have set my king. I have firmly placed my king, is what it really says, on my holy hill of Zion. God the Father has set his Son firmly and forever in the ultimate place of power and authority in the universe. And we, when we go to prayer, we go right to that place. And we can unleash ultimate power and authority in people's lives, situations, circumstances. And you know what else is God is really, really listening to? And you see it in Malachi, is these prayer meetings. And when we gather together and speak about him or pray, it's like it says in Malachi, he even leans forward and does this. Very, very attentive. To put it simply, Jesus Christ is Lord. And of course, we know in Philippians 2, it says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And, you know, I was just amazed, again, when I was watching, like, CNN during these election times, they were talking about Sarah Palin. Can you believe, can you believe she actually believes in creation? And that we shouldn't have been aborting these babies? Can you believe that? He was mocking her. Mocking the fact that she believed in a creator. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and has given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth. It actually says, highly exalted him, and actually in the Greek it says super exalted him. Those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is the issue. It's not gay marriage. It's not abortion. It's not even obedience to the word of God. You know, you can't make people honor and obey. You can't make them honor and obey God's word. Can't come from the outside. It has to come from the inside. We know that. But the issue is Jesus Christ Lord? The human heart. You know, all heaven knows the truth about Jesus and they adore him. But there's this war going on in the hearts and minds of men, women, and more than ever, children. And I think this is one reason it might hasten the day of the Lord. What's happening to our children is abominable. Now, how about your heart? I had to ask myself this question. Is he enthroned? Does he have that place of supreme enthronement? Is he the highly exalted one in every area of your life? That's what he wants. So, verses 7 through 9. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and you shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So this eternal decree has gone out. And we could say so much about this. The Lord Jesus being declared, not just as a title, but his nature, very nature being declared the Son of God because resurrection of the dead, from the dead. We're really skimming over a lot of this. But I just want to say, at his first coming, our Lord came as the meek and lowly Lamb of God to accomplish redemption, salvation. And he said, he even said, and still applies to this day, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. That's what he said. Even today now, this free gift, which comes by faith in Jesus Christ, is available to anyone and everyone, to all men, free. But the Bible tells us, at his second coming, he will come as what? Came like a lamb. He's going to come like a lion. We need to keep that in mind. And actually, my subject, well, anyway. And as he, when he comes as a lion, he's going to come with power, great glory. Every eye somehow is going to see him. Irresistible force. He will have, and I kind of got this from a pastor in when we were in Hawaii. When Christ comes back, he will have instant credibility. No transition, brothers and sisters. No tour of the White House. No seeing if his plans are going to work or not. Instant credibility. He will be in complete control. And some of us are not going to like this, but it's true. He's going to be angry, and he's going to be full of wrath. Now, we don't have time. Maybe we should take it real quick. But if you don't understand this anger and wrath that Christ is going to bring with him, you're asleep at the wheel as far as what's going on around you. And he's coming as judge. Let's look at it. Revelation 19. We'll close real soon here. Just read this. This is part of, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord. Chapter 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened. Now, in my Bible, the heading for this section is the second coming of Christ. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. I think that's really cool. I really hope that's true. He's going to come back on the most beautiful animal he ever made. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. He is, brothers and sisters, the intelligible expression of divine thought. Did that come through? He is God's perspective. You want to get the ultimate in God's perspective? He, the Lord Jesus. An infinite God, a God who is a consuming fire, wants to communicate with man, and he does it through his Son and his Son's words. You want God's perspective, look at Jesus Christ. The Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen. Now that's kind of cool, huh? Hope we're with him. White and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he would strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So finally, back to Psalm 2, read these last verses and make a quick comment on them. Verse 10. The Holy Spirit through David has a warning and a request for the rulers here on earth. Barack Obama, European rulers, whoever else. Here's his request for these rulers. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. Now this kissing of the Son is an act of homage, it says, and submission, it says in my translation, also affection and reverence. And for some of us, and I don't do it enough, adoration. Kiss the Son. Of course, he means this mostly spiritually. Are we kissing the Son? What's the best way to cultivate a desire to kiss the Son? Get to know him, right? Heart to heart. To know him is to love him. Well, I'm going to have to end there. Thank you for listening. He is God's perspective. I don't have a hymn.
Thank you.